If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 3 this evening as we continue our study through the Bible. You know, I was reflecting back from last week, last Wednesday night, as we finished chapter 2, and Elijah was mocked by these young kids, remember, and they called him a bald-headed man. And so I went back to that text and just kind of this week looked at it, and people were asking, well, why did the bears turn on them, and why was Elijah so mean in turning, you know, the actual she-bears and trying to kill them and to destroy them? The moral of the lesson there is that we need to be careful not to make fun of God's people, especially the Lord's anointed. That's the lesson there. It's not just a bunch of bears trying to get a bunch of, you know, teenagers. But it's a lesson that we must all not only learn, but understand that you, myself, and anybody that comes to Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, we have the anointing of God in our lives. That is the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason that Elijah turned and began to curse them, because they had no respect for the men of God. And I think this is something that we need to be careful, because, I mean, including myself and any one of us, how many times we get caught up with beginning to judge, even if they're wrong, we begin to talk about them and begin to judge them. You see, we have to be careful that we don't make fun or mock anyone that is the Lord's anointed. Really careful of that. Then in chapter 3, he continues the story. He now is going to be dealing with King Jehoram of Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, when we mentioned Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. He says, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, here it is, king of Judah, and reigned for 12 years. So here we have Jehoram became not only the king of Israel after his brother Ahaziah had died, and he ruled from 852 through 841 BC. And then you have the king Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom, and check this out. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, that he put away the sacred pillars of Baal, and notice that his father had made. Now, it says that he wasn't a full idolater like his dad and his mother. But at the same time, he did continue in idolatry. The sadness of idolatry. There wasn't a full commitment to the Lord. There wasn't the full putting away of the idols, especially the idols of fertility, Baal worship, the god of storms, the god of the sky. It's just an amazing thing when you think of people, how they, you know, they continue to do that. And I met people, and I'm a hard time when I meet somebody that says, and this is something that comes up all the time, they say, well, you know, I'm a Protestant or I'm a Catholic, and but I still, you know, worship Mary, or I still worship idols, you know, or saints, you know, and I have a hard time with that, because, you know, you're contradicting what the Bible teaches, you see? And one of the things that we need to understand is that religion worships everything and anything. But Christianity has one personal person that we worship, period. And that is Jesus Christ, that brings us to faith in salvation. Nobody else can do that. Only Jesus Christ. And so it's really important that we don't compromise our position when we're talking to people in agreeing with them, because we don't want to be offensive in sharing our faith with them. You can be loving and caring and graceful and don't compromise. You see? You can come back and say, well, excuse me, but the Bible says. You see? That's what we hear Billy Graham. The Bible says. You'll hear me say, the Bible says. Why? Because that's what the Word of God says. I don't care what anybody else says. What does the Bible say? We want to make sure that we're biblical in the statements we make, in the doctrine we teach, in the things that we share with people. And somehow, in here, Jeroboam compromised his position by not putting away completely idolatry. You see? But he continued on. He says, nevertheless, he perished in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from them. And now, Misha, king of Moab, now we're talking about the king across the way. That is, if you're in Israel and you're in Jerusalem, and you're heading out towards the wilderness area of Judea, let's say if you're going out to Masada or the Dead Sea, once you get to Jericho and you make a right turn going over to Masada or the Dead Sea, as you're going out there, over to your left, you will see across the Dead Sea these huge mountains. Those are called the mountains of Moab. That's where the city of Petra is, on the other side of Jordan. And Moab not only had been against Israel from the beginning, from the time of the Exodus, and God had cursed them. They've always had come against the children of Israel. And at this particular time, the king of Moab saw that the king of Israel died. And he said, hey, this guy always oppressed us. Hey, let's stand up and let's go against them before they have another king. And let's do them all in. The nation of Israel. And notice what it says. And now Maza, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs of wool and 100,000 rams. They had to really pay a tax to the northern kingdom of Israel, even though they were on the other side, you see? So they were in bondage to Israel, to the northern kingdom of Israel. And now that they see that the king has died, they say, hey, we don't have to pay taxes anymore. Why don't we try to get out of it by invading them and getting rid of them? Verse 5. But it came to pass, or it happened, when Ahab died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And so the king Jeroboam went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. So they hear that the king of Moab is going to come against Israel. And what do? He goes out and he's beginning to plead with the people. Hey, let's get ready for battle. We're going to battle. And then notice what it says. And then he went out and he sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, he sent him a letter. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me and fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up with you. I am as you are, and my people as your people, and my horses as your horses. Now, remember one thing. This is not confusing. The northern kingdom of Israel were idolaters. They were the ones that settled up in the northern part of Galilee called Tel Dan today. And they began to worship the golden calves. Jeroboam, remember at the beginning, said, hey, you know what? We moved out here. Why go to Jerusalem and worship in Jerusalem when we can worship right here where we are? So why don't we make an altar for the Lord? And we'll make, you know, two golden calves and we'll worship the Lord like that. And that's where idolatry began. And Baal worship in the northern part of Israel. God allowed them to become idolaters until finally God fed up with them. He gave them about 170 years to repent. And we're going to get to about 2 Kings chapter 11 or 12. Where we come to that place where God gets fed up after all this idolatrous worship. And what does he do? He takes the northern kingdom of Israel and he judges them by using Assyria to come and make them, take them captive and literally put hooks on their noses, put hooks to their lips, chains, kill family members, maim and cripple, and then lead them into destruction or lead them into captivity. And then the remaining remnant of Israel, the people that remain with the actual people of Assyria, intermarried together, and they became literally half-breeds, and even today they're called the Samaritans. You see? The Samaritans. Remember when Jesus was walking through Samaria? And the woman at the well came and said, hey, the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. Half Jew, half Assyrian. When they intermixed in their marriage. At the judgment in 722 BC when God judged the northern kingdom of Israel. So here we're leading to that. Preparing the way. Watch again. In verse 8. Now notice that he's asking the king of the south to come and help. This is his request. And what's amazing is that the king of the south says, hey, you know what? You're my brother. I'll go help you. What is he doing? The Bible tells us that evil company corrupts good morals. You see? A lot of times, we want to be nice to people, but if they're evil people, we should not compromise our position. The king of Judah compromises. Just because he's in Judah. And says, you're my people, so I want to come and help you. Knowing that he was an idolatrous king. And at the same time, the king of the south, already was beginning to introduce idol worship, and then they would be judged later on by God, as God would use Babylon to come and take them captive. Notice 3 sieges against Jerusalem and take the Ark of the Covenant and take them to Babylon for 70 years. You see, it's all leading to that. The book of Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The judgment of God over his own people. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Israel. I wonder how long before God judges America. Think about it for a moment. Look at all the evil we have. Monday night, we were down at the beach having dinner with my sons. And we were there at Laguna Beach. And we were out looking at the surf as the guys were surfing. And down below us, there were 2 guys and they had short haircuts like Marines. We thought they were an R&R. I said, oh, look, a couple Marines, man. They're probably an R&R. And then they sat on the rocks and all of a sudden they got real close together and put their arms around each other. And they started kind of, you know, touching each other. I said, oh, man. In public. No shame. No shame. And when we look at television, I mean, they're not watching their language anymore. Regular TV. Nudity. Cursing. Blasphemy. Magazines. You go down to the grocery store and they have racks full of magazines that are very sensual. And it seems like everything that we do is to appeal the flesh. And yet at the same time, we can go back in history and we can read about Sodom and Gomorrah. We can read about the northern kingdom of Israel. We can read about Judah. And all the way through, we can see the hand of God. When God gets fed up, then he brings his judgment. And then you see that complacency in so many people's lives today. Not recognizing, not knowing that the nation of Israel in the book of Matthew chapter 24, when he speaks of the budding of the fig tree, it's literally a symbol of the nation of Israel. That the greatest sign in the year 2003, tonight, it's not what's happening in Iraq. It's not what's happening all over the world. The main thing is the nation of Israel. And Jesus said this, when you see the Jews after 1900 years of being spread out throughout the whole world and they come back to their homeland, know one thing, that generation will not pass away.
Listen, we are that generation. And yet people today don't believe that Jesus is coming again. Many people do not believe that. If people today in the church really believe that the Lord could probably come back tonight or tomorrow morning, or in the afternoon, or maybe next week or the next month, listen, churches would be jam-packed. Not because they're afraid, but preparing for eternity. Because Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming back. And whenever you lose sight of the coming of the Lord, complacency sets in and carnality in the life of people. All through history we've seen that. We're going to be getting to the seven churches on Sunday morning in the next couple of weeks. You will see seven types of people in the church today. And I think it's really important that we understand that the judgment of God has been held back because of the grace of God and because the church is still here on the earth. We are the salt of the earth. We are a light on a hill. And I think it's really important that we understand that as we're studying and reading and praying, that we would learn from the lessons that we're instructing you in so that we don't make the same mistakes they made. That's why they're written. So that you and I don't make the same mistake. But that we learn. That we learn about the holiness of God. That we learn that our commitment to Jesus Christ has to be 100%. This king is having fellowship with the king of the north to attack, notice, which what? To attack Moab. And what he's doing is what? Be you not unequally yoked together with a non-believer. He's associating with evil. He's mixing in, trying to be nice. Listen, God has called you, God has called me to be separate. Separate. Not to be hermits, you know, and go in a cave and get away from everybody. That's not what he's called to do. But he's called us to walk in obedience to him and by faith. And to live lives that are holy. To live lives that are with conviction. You see, it's not how close I can get to the edge, but how far can I stay back from the edge. That's the key to the grace of God. You don't want to tempt God by getting away at the edge. You could slip and fall at any time. You want to stay away from the edge. It's dangerous. There are too many people today that are standing halfway to the edge, and many of them already are on the edge. False ground. How we need to make a stand for righteousness. For anything and everything that has to do with the kingdom of God. And yet, notice in verse 7 what he says. Then he went out and sent Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me and fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are. My people are your people. My horses are your horses." Same thing that Ahab the king said. And you know what? That's being unequally yoked together. He should have never gone up. You should never go up and associate with evil people. They'll bring you down. You won't bring them up. They'll bring you down before you bring them up. God has warned us about the light and the darkness. Not hanging out in areas and places where you're tempting God and you're tempting him to the point where you'll slip and you'll fall and then Satan will get a hold of your life. You see, you have to be careful. We are not to tempt the Lord your God in any way. Then verse 8, look what he says. Then he said, "Which way shall we go?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." Hey, let's go around, attack Israel by the Dead Sea. Let's go around behind them. And so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on the roundabout, notice, route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals to follow them. Now, can you imagine? They went to battle, but they forgot water. Water is the most important thing in the desert. You see? And here is a situation that they're going into the wilderness, and they're not bringing water, which is what? Bad planning. Bad planning. Because what they're doing is they're weakening what? The army. For defeat. Not for victory. But then what happens? Notice verse 9. And so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah, the king of Edom. They marched and they ran about route 7 days. And there was no water for the army or for their animals to follow them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord God has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Notice that. The word alas is a word of despair in the Hebrew. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Oh yeah, by the way, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who pour water on the hands of Elijah." So here now they're desperate, and the king Jehoshaphat says, "What? Is there no prophet among us today?" "Yeah, there's a prophet here by the name of Elisha." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. So they're going to go get counsel. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, now notice, when the king comes to Elisha the prophet, Elisha rebukes him. I like Elisha. Rebukes him. He's no respecter of persons. Watch what he says. He says, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." Who's that? The prophets of Baal. You see? "Why are you coming to me? You don't even believe in Jehovah God. Your parents didn't believe in him, and now you don't believe either." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." The only reason I'm talking to you is because of the king of Judah. That's the only reason. Because he has mixed emotions, he has a mixed heart. And Elisha said, again, verse 15, "But now bring to me a musician." And then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, notice that in verse 14, he's telling us how we need to realize that we all stand before the Lord. We all stand before the Lord. A lot of times we have this concept, you know, when you come to me and say, "Can you please pray for me?" I'll pray for you. But you have the same power that I have to pray. You're standing before the Lord. You see? We all stand before the Lord. And we need to be aware that God's presence and the eyes of the Lord are going throughout the earth looking for someone that will say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." You see? The presence of God is everywhere. We can't hide from the presence of God. Jonah told us that. You can't hide from the presence of God. So if we become conscious, our conscience becomes not seared. But if we become, notice, aware that no matter whether I go to church or I go to work or I go to the movie place or I go to the mall or wherever I am going, God goes with me. The problem with a lot of us, it's like this. You know, we're going into a place where God really should not be in. So you say, "Okay, God, wait out here. I'll come back out, pick you up, and we'll get on our way." That's the mentality, the earthly mentality. It doesn't work like that. You can't leave God out. He goes in. The problem is that when God goes in, God doesn't go out. Guess what? The Holy Spirit gets grieved. Because he's a person. That's what sin does. You see? That's why we really need to ask the question, you know, would the Lord feel comfortable in this place? Would He come here? What would He do? And when I look at everything that I try to do in my life, how is this going to give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if it does, then do it. If it doesn't, don't do it. Because it will hurt you and it will hurt the Lord. That's why it's so important to understand that we all are standing in the presence of God. And then check this out. This is so cool. Verse 15. But now bring me the musician. And then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, this is important because Elisha was kind of bummed out against the king of the north. And in order to get back with the Lord and to be one with God, what did he do? He used worship to get lifted up. That's why music is so important in the church. It prepares the heart of the people. It prepares us for the message of the Lord. That's what he's doing. He's preparing his heart to speak for the Lord. But first of all, he has to hear from the Lord before he can speak. This is important. Sometimes I love, you know, get up in the morning and put my radio on to K-Wave. The station that I have all the time on. You hear music, you hear messages. Because it's really important that, you know, before I do my studies, I like to put praise music on and just get my heart in tune with God, my mind, and get that mood so that, you know, God can speak to me. And I feel that whenever you're bummed out and you're down and out, the best thing for you is not a psychologist. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Listening to His music. Listening to the praise and worship of the Lord. The importance of worship. It prepares what? It prepares the heart of the worshipers. Music. What do you think in the battles of Israel? Who led the battle? The guys with the bows and arrows and shields? No, the Levites, the musicians. They were not in the back with the rear with the gear. They were in the front, leading the way to battle as people were worshiping and praising the Lord to go into battle. What a beautiful picture that as we enter into battle with Satan every day, we need to prepare our hearts for the Lord so that we have the strength and the power and the victory to defeat the enemy. That's where it's all at, in the Lord, not in men or psychology. It's in the Lord. And then he said in verse 16, thus saith the Lord. Notice that. God now speaks. Make this valley full of ditches. He says, I want you guys to go out and dig a bunch of ditches. Now, what would you do if God told you to do that? You see, sometimes I say, ditches for what? Watch this. For thus saith the Lord. You shall not see the wind, nor shall you see the rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water so that you and your cattle and your animals may drink. Hey, listen, we're in the desert. If you've ever been there, man, you're down in the desert, and sometimes there'll be a rainstorm way up in Jerusalem or the Galilee, and you're sitting there, and it's beautiful and clear, and all of a sudden, man, from the Jordan River all the way down to the Dead Sea, here comes this water running, man, through the mountains, rushing like out here in the Mojave Desert. It floods up. God heard the prayer and the prophecy. Here steps out, Elijah steps out, it rains, and the water comes in and fills all the ditches for the battle. Watch this. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Notice he's prophesying, you're going to have victory. And this is how God's going to do it. You're going to win the battle as these holes of water get filled. Watch this. Also you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. And then it happened in the morning when the grain offering or the meal offering was offered that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water, just as the prophet said God did. It rained, and the water came flowing down, and it filled the whole valley. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. So here they're at the border looking, and it's kind of, the sun's coming up, it's getting morning, and they said, uh-oh, they might attack, so be watching out. And then there arose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. Check this out. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. What is God doing? God is fighting the battle already by a delusion, by deceiving them. You know what they said? Wow. Israel turned against themselves and they've killed each other in their night. Look at all the blood. And it was the sun shining. Interesting how God deals with an unbeliever. Look what he says. And they said, this is blood. And the kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. And now therefore, Moab to the spoil. Hey, let's go get the spoil, you guys. And what is God doing? God is bringing them in for the ambush. You see how God works? The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle is not yours. It's the Lord's strategy. The way He does it. And so when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up in the ambush and attacked the Moabites. And so they fled before them and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Notice that. Defeated them. Who? God. Gave them right into their hands. Hey, people, did they get so blown away when Israel fought in the Six-Day War in 1967? Every war they fought so far, they always win. Why? Because of God. They're just a little nation. But man, they're powerful. God is with them. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones in Kirath Sereth intact. However, the slingers surrounded the attack and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew the swords to break through the kings of Edom, but he could not. He tried to break ranks and get away. He couldn't do it. Then, check this out. He took his eldest son, Hasad. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and he offered him as a burnt offering upon the altar. Human sacrifice. To who? To his God. To his own God he sacrifices. The God Chishmoth is called. The God that kills babies. The God that kills human beings. The requirement, human sacrifice. And notice what he says. And he offered him upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Notice what he says there. They returned to their own land now. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And then a certain woman on the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha and saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant fear the Lord and that the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be a slave. So now we return to the story of Elijah, the man that was appointed by God through Elijah, now Elijah. So here we are. And again here, her husband died and left her a big debt. So there's a problem with the woman. Her husband dies, she owes a lot of money, and she comes to Elijah and says, what shall I do? Because in that culture, if you're a husband and wife and your husband has a heart attack and he dies, then you as a wife, guess what you have to do? You have to sell your children for money to slavery. You see? Watch what he says. He says, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditors are coming to take my two sons to be their slaves. You see, they came to collect by taking what? Her sons. So Elisha said to her, hey, look, what shall I do for you? Notice that. The request. What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house, but only a jar of oil. Listen, it's not how much you have, but what do you have that counts. That's what God wants to know. Faith. You see? Faith in God. And he said, notice, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors. Empty vessels do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. And so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons and Sonos, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. And now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Notice that. God did a miracle in her life. And then she came and told the men of God. And he said, go and sell the oil. Pay your debt. And you and your sons will live in peace. Isn't that interesting? Like in the New Testament, the feeding of the 5,000. The healing of the leper man. You see, God, even in the Old Testament, did miracles and wonders. Here's one another miracle. And now it came to pass one day that Elijah went to Shunem, where there was a noble woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he would turn in to eat some food. This is a woman that is wealthy in this town. And every time Elijah came to him, she loved him as a prophet of God. And she had a lot of hospitality. She said, hey, you don't have to get a hotel. Why don't you come and stay with me? And so what she did, she had so much money that she literally built an apartment for Elijah that whenever he would come, he could rest. And there are people like that today. Wherever we travel across America, it's so cool. They'll say, hey, why don't you stay in my condo or stay here or stay there? They're very hospitable people in the ministry. Here's a woman that has a lot of hospitality. Notice what it says. And so it wasn't as often he passed by that he would turn in and eat some food. So she prepared not only the little house, but also put food in there. Everything for Elijah when he would come by. And then she said to her husband, look, now I know that this is the holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be that whenever he comes to us, he can turn and get his rest. Isn't that neat? There are people that are so giving. And they want no credit for it. But they give out of the abundance of their heart to the Lord. God blesses them in such a way as we get blessed too. And so here is a woman that just totally blesses the prophet of God. And God turns around and blesses her. Watch what happens. And it happened one day that he came in and he turned into the upper room to lay down there. And then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call me the Shunammite woman. And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered and said, I dwell among my own people. Elisha says, hey, do you want to visit with the king? I can arrange it. He was so nice. He was so happy. What do you want me to do in return? And then he said to her, what then is to be done for her? Verse 14. And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. Now these two people, they're grandparents. They have no kids. No kids. And so he said, call her. And when he had called her, he stood in the doorway. And then he said, about this time next year, guess what? You're going to be pregnant and have a son. And she said, oh no, my Lord. Men of God, she's all embarrassed. Do not lie to your maidservant. Look, man, I'm a granny. I mean, how can I have any more children? But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come in which Elisha had told her, here God blesses her with a son. An impossibility. Why? Because she's blessing the Lord. You see? Hey, you cannot help to get blessed by the Lord when you bless the Lord. He will bless you. That's not even questionable. He does it. Verse 18. And the child grew. And now it happened one day that when he went out to his father, to the reapers. Now let me stop for a second here. When God blesses you, what happens? We rejoice, we're so happy and everything. And then all of a sudden what happens? A trial comes after the blessing. And we say, whoops, maybe I have sin in my life. What's going on here? You know what happens here? Her son's out in the field, gets a headache, sunstroke, comes in, and then dies. The child that God gave to him. Watch this. And he said to his father, my head hurts, my head. And so he said to the servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and then he died. Can you imagine how she felt? If you've ever lost a son, she was devastated. But she remembered the Lord. She remembered Elijah. Watch this. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the men of God. Where'd she take him? To the house of the prophet. The same place he gave him to stay in his own bed. Shut the doors upon him and went out. And then she called to her husband and said, he didn't even tell her husband her son was dead. Kept it all quiet. Please send me one of your young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the men of God and then come back. And so he said, okay, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it's all well. Don't worry about it. I'll be back. And she saddled her donkey and said to her servant, drive me and go forward and do not stop. Notice the pace for me until we get there, until I tell you to stop. And so she departed and went to the men of God on Mount Carmel. And so it was when the men of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman's coming. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is everything okay with you? Now notice that many times, remember, God spoke to Elisha before the people got there. There are times when God will not tell you the problem until the problem is before you. Sometimes God speaks like that. He doesn't reveal everything to us. This time, he doesn't reveal it to the prophet. Is everything okay with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered, everything is well. She wanted to make sure she doesn't talk to Gehazi. She came to see Elijah, not the servant. And now when she came to the men of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. Isn't that a beautiful picture, like in the New Testament, of the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery? The woman by the well. All these beautiful pictures of faith. The centurion that came to Jesus for his own child. Notice. Gehazi came near and tried to push her away. Hey, what are you doing? The men of God said, hey, leave her alone. Notice, for her soul is in deep distress. And here it is. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. You see? Sometimes God doesn't tell us. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. And so she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Notice that. And then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet them. Or if anyone greets you, do not answer them. But lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you until you come and you follow me. Hey, I'm not leaving, buddy. You're coming with me. Persistency, notice that. A love of a mother for her child. And not Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. Can you imagine? The child is dead. He's already in Abraham's bosom. Here's an instance in the Old Testament where the child dies and he's resurrected in the Old Testament before Christ. Notice this. And then Elijah, when he came into the house, there was a child lying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the doors behind him. The two of them went in, and notice, and they prayed to the Lord. Prayed to the Lord. And what happened? And he went up and he laid on the child. He put his mouth to his mouth, his eyes to his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Can you imagine? I would have flipped out. Can you imagine? He's coming back to life. And he returned. Notice that. And he walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times. 7 is the number of what? Perfection. And the child opened his eyes. Isn't that interesting? Hey, what I find interesting is the power of God working in the life of the believer, the church, today. Where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of Elijah? You see? Today. Where is the book of Acts, chapter 2? Where are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Where are the people that are getting touched and healed by the Lord? Where is the power of the Holy Spirit within the church of Jesus Christ? How we need that power. Elisha did 17 miracles in the Old Testament that are written. And yet my question is, what is it that we don't see today signs and miracles like in the Old Testament and like the New Testament before? We cannot blame God, but we must blame it on materialism and sin and unbelief. That's the problem in the church today. The other thing that can happen is that people don't really put their trust and faith in God. I mean, Elijah are just like you and me. No difference. They're prophets. We are kings and prophets of God. We have the same power that God gave to Elijah. And you see, I feel that today, one of the major problems is that we're finding not only... The problem today is finding the instrument that is going to be used by God and will not get puffed up in pride and seek the glory, but will just be simple and humble and do the work of God to bring glory and honor to the Lord. That's what God is looking for. Because having the gift of miracles would be a dangerous gift to possess. Imagine just touching people, healing them. There's not a lot of people that can handle that. People get puffed up. They start thinking, hey, I'm somebody. And at the same time, it's so important that we understand that God does have today the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. And at the same time, if we read the book of Acts, we're not seeing the same miracles and wonders that we see in the book of Acts today, and I believe it's because of people living lives of sin. Leaven in the church. Leaven in the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But I believe that God can heal a blind person, a deaf person. I believe God can raise somebody from the dead if He wants to. He's the same God that Elijah, and the apostles, and that we find in the book of Acts and all through the New Testament. Because there are the dispensationalists that say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for today. Not for today. There are no miracles. There are no, speaking in tongues and gifts of prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, all those things. They're not for today. I disagree with them. In the book of Acts, it's here for today. The book of Acts is the only book in the New Testament that has no completion. It's still happening today. Still going on today. He's the God of Elisha. We want the God of Elijah in our lives tonight. Look what else he says. Verse 36, and he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her. And when she came to him, she picked up her son. And she went in, she fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And Elisha returned to Gilgal. And there was a famine in the land. And now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil the stew for the sons of the prophets. So there was a famine. And they got all these vegetables, they put them in a pot and began to boil them. And so one went out into the fields and gathered herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds. And he came and sliced them into the pot and stew, and though they did not know what they were. And then they served it to the men to eat. And now it happened when they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, men of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. Listen, this is so incredible. There is death in the pot. What do we mean? There are no miracles today. Where is the God of Elijah? As long as there is death in the pot, God cannot do miracles and wonders. The pot has to be clean. You see? You got to get rid of the poison. You got to get rid of the sin so that God can do a tremendous work within our lives. The miracles, the wonders, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we need in our lives every day of our lives. And so he said, then bring some flour. And flour here is what? Symbolic to the Word of God. When you put the Word of God and you pray, what does that do? It brings life to the church. That's what we see here on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights and Sunday mornings, studying the Word of God. And then he said, bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and he said, serve it now to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. You see, God healed it. God healed it. And then the men of God came from Baal, Shalshisha, and brought the men of God bread and fruits and 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Way before the New Testament, before the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, notice what Elijah's doing. He's doing the same miracles. Multiplying it. God moving in the Old Testament as in the New Testament, the Old. And so he set it before them, and they ate, and some were left over according to the word of God, like the baskets with the disciples. Listen, if you put God first, you'll always have leftovers. You'll always have enough. It's when we don't put God first that we begin to lack a little and then much. Why? Because God is trying to get your attention. God is trying to get our attention. God loves you so much that he wants you to be fully submitted to his life so that he can use your life to bring glory and honor to his name. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for your word. And Lord God, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would lead us, that you would guide us into all truth. And Lord, once again, there are people that are here visiting. First time, second, third, fourth, fifth, whatever, Lord God. If there's anyone among us tonight that is not a Christian, somebody invited you, you came on your own. And the Holy Spirit has spoken to you about Christianity, not religion. And you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You want to go to heaven? You want eternal life? You want all of your sins to be wiped out by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, then you need to come by faith in repentance and receiving by faith Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He'll receive you, He'll wash you, He'll cleanse you, He'll write your name in the book of life, and tonight you can have the assurance of salvation and that you're going to heaven tonight. If there's anyone here that would like to give their lives to the Lord, young or old, it doesn't matter who you are, I want you to get up right now, walk out onto the aisle, walk down the aisle, and come up here to the front as we worship, and we're going to pray for you. Whoever you are, wherever you are, get up and come now. Father, we do pray for these that have come and responded. We ask you, Lord, that you touch them and anoint them, forgive them of all their sins. Those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer out loud. Repeat after me and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I ask you to wash me by your blood from every one of my sins. Cleanse me, and I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.